Good to see everyone tonight. As Brother Thomas prayed in regards to the study this morning about divisions, in particular that has taken place among the Lord's church here in America the past few hundred years. That is certainly a sore topic. It's one that causes everybody a great deal of pain, as division certainly is not pleasant. And we discussed this morning the Christian church and the division that took place in the 1800s, 1850s, then finalized in 1906. And we mentioned how tonight we would pick up the topic talking about divisions that took place among the body of Christ, the Lord's church, in the 50s and 60s in particular. Before we get into that, let me see if I can try to connect the dots from the lesson this morning to the lesson tonight. As we mentioned, when the division that took place between the Lord's church and the Christian church, the Christian church took 90% of the buildings, the members, and the preachers. And so that restoration movement, that plea that we talked about this morning, to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, and how we mentioned how these things were biblical principles of authority that were the foundation for the plea to go back to the Bible, how the Christian church forsook that ultimately in the end. And we mentioned that that plea for unity will bring division. It'll divide us from those that do not desire that and do not want that. And so that left those that were desiring to walk in the old paths in the vast minority. And there was a lot of rebuilding, a lot of work that had to be done once again. It almost felt like, to many of the believers, like starting over again. However, as we mentioned, the spread of the gospel that first took place here in America was done without the denominational machinery, without a society, without a missionary society. And so they stayed with that same plan and pattern for every man and woman to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity and simplicity to all those that would hear, and it would save all those that would believe. And so, once again, they met rapid growth without denominational help or tools. And so the Lord's church was able to build up once again. You might also remember, though, in our study, that oftentimes the people of God fall back into the old ways of apostasy in the cycle that took place as we looked at the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament into the captivity and the years of silence, and the years of silence into the New Testament, and then finally into the early church. And that also again took place, this time in the body of Christ, the Lord's church. The rebuilding that I was talking about, while it was trying to again win disciples to the Lord by the pure, simple gospel of Jesus, they also took up other ventures of buildings. They began building also colleges and orphan homes as well, widows' homes as well. And these tools needed funding. Before we dive into that, let me just again mention this. The only way that all can truly be united in the Lord and in Christ to fulfill that prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 is for me to give up my opinions and you to give up your opinions, and for us to stand upon a thus saith the Lord, as we're told to do in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, that is, speaks on behalf of God, to speak as a speaker for God, as an oracle of God, as Peter said, let him speak then as God's oracle. And so that's what we have to do if we want to have a united church. And these things that the Christian church went into delved into the realm of God's silence, and therefore the realm of opinion, and that caused division. And we saw that history was repeated again with our brethren. Now, I start with this chart here because when you talk with our liberal brethren, and I speak from experience, having been one on the other side of the fence in the past, and remember these discussions. Oftentimes, the liberals will say, the Annies divided from us. They brought division. They were just always against everything. They just had kind of this spirit of division.
Well, you remember that historian I was talking about this morning, who's of the ultra-liberal congregations? He's a professor at Pepperdine University, Richard Hughes. And he really doesn't care how things have ended up. He's just going to report the history of what took place. Now, when he wrote about who was the one that caused division, here's what he said. He said, the mainstream churches of Christ, time and time again, characterized those who opposed institutionalism as unfaithful to their heritage. But the truth is that the dissenters, that would be us, the Annies, they stood squarely in one set of the footprints in the 19th century churches of Christ. And by the time the battle over institutions was complete, it was the mainstream, not the dissenters, that removed itself almost entirely from its 19th century roots. So there you see his philosophy coming out, thinking that the Restoration Movement is simply just something of the 19th century. We see it as something as old as the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. However, when he talks about what took place here in America, he says it's very clearly that it was the mainstream that caused division. They were the ones that left the path and the plea of New Testament Christianity. It wasn't those that opposed institutions. Now, before I get into this chart, let me again try to paint the picture for you. It's hard for us to hear 60 years later to really appreciate and understand the tension, the heartache that was going on among brethren at this time. And I want to try and paint that picture as best I can. And even still, it would just be a painting, right? Just like one might see a documentary about World War II or the Holocaust. And we certainly can say it was a great tragedy that took place. Those that actually experienced it and those went through it really know its true tragic nature. For us, it's hard for us to understand and experience without having experienced it. However, there are some that are still living today that did go through these times. I was speaking with Sister Natalie before services. She spoke of a time where you could have worshipped at any congregation of Christ and heard sound doctrine. And my, how those times have changed. Tim's father, Tommy Nelson, as a young preacher, was asked one day to come into a men's meeting. And they said, Brother Tommy, what is your position on the Herald of Truth? And he said, well, from my understanding of Scripture, I can't find it in the Bible. And they said, your services are no longer accepted here or required. You're dismissed. You're fired. Just like that. No appeal to study. No, let's talk this through together. That's what was taking place. Doors being shut immediately. Sad times. I've got pictures. My brother actually has these pictures and shared them with me. The Peters Creek congregation that had to come out of the Dry Fork congregation that's very nearby where my brother used to preach. When they were going through the split, at the time they were sharing the building. But eventually the liberals said, we're not going to have you in the building anymore. And what they did was they locked the doors, they nailed them shut, and moved all the pews up against the door and barricaded them. One of the brothers in Christ climbed through one of the windows and took a snapshot of that barricaded door. These were terrible times. These were hard times. B.C. Goodpasture, one of the editors of one of the large magazines of the Brotherhood, called for a yellow tag of quarantine. You know what a quarantine is, right? If someone was to get sick and thought that perhaps they had an infectious disease, they would be quarantined, separated from everybody else, so that nobody else would receive such sickness. B.C. Goodpasture called upon such to take place among churches of Christ. And here's how that yellow tag of quarantine would work. Churches were asked, I'd rather I should say demanded, that they were to give a portion, a contribution, even as little as $10 to the institution of their choosing. That way we can know who's with us and who's against us. And so those churches that were afraid would send in the money just so they simply wouldn't be left off the directory and off the roll of those that were churches of Christ. Serious bad times. These issues were debated and division was inevitable. And I really wish that there was some way that the brethren who debated for these institutions could be resurrected from the dead in some way and see what has happened to their churches. Not a one of them would be allowed to preach in those pulpits anymore. Not a one of them. I'm talking about men such as David Lipscomb, Baxter Bailey, N.B. Hardiman, Clifton Inman, Guyon Woods. They would be considered way too conservative for the churches that they built. The doors of institutionalism were open, and the generations that followed took them further and further away. And so these were very bad times. Brethren calling the law, police officers to come and remove other brethren from properties and from buildings. On and on the stories could go. Preachers and families ousted from the parsonages and the houses in which they resided. Literally ousted from them. These were difficult times. And honestly, a lot of us young people really don't appreciate the struggle that they went through. And you see how some of the young, sadly today, in conservative churches mock almost the concept of book, chapter, and verse preaching and book, chapter, and verse living. And they fail to realize, because of the sacrifice of some of these older preachers, we actually have places to worship today. Because they took the strong stand that was necessary and that was needed. And we stand on their shoulders because of such good work that they did. So now to the orphan and widow homes issue. Let's start off by talking about what the issue was not. The issue was not, nor ever was, should orphans be cared for. Turn to me to James chapter 1 and verse 27. No one doubted this. The Bible is very expressly clear about this. In James chapter 1, let's read together what he says there in verse 27. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's what the Bible says. That's what we all believe. And that's what we must do if we want to have pure and undefiled religion. The issue was more of the who and how was this to take place. And we'll discuss that in further detail as we go on. Of course, though, the arguments were made that if an orphan was found on the church doorstep of an Annie building, they'd say they'd lock the doors on that orphan. And that was a lie. Not a one would. Not a one would. They'd pick up that orphan from the step, and someone would take them home. That's exactly what would take place without a shadow of doubt in my heart. The issue wasn't a question of who was loving and who was caring. Because again, that was part of the argument, became emotional. That you wouldn't send money to these institutions? Well, then you mustn't love orphans. And you mustn't love widows. And of course, that was a misuse and misunderstanding of the term love, as we discussed also in our Bible class this morning. But you know, really, the opposite argument could be made. You know, one preacher said in a debate, he was an institutional preacher, and he said that he didn't want to bring an orphan into his own home. He would rather pass on his individual responsibility to the orphan home. That doesn't sound very loving. I mean, if you were a child, would you rather be brought into the warm comforts of a family or an institution? Think about that. Who are the ones that were really unloving? The math was run on how much was given to these institutions. And then when they divided those contributions among the members of those liberal congregations, they found out on average the members gave 50 cents per year. Per member. 50 cents a year to orphans and widows. That's less than 1 cent a week. You see, that kind of responsibility was attractive to them. You didn't have to dirty your hands that way. Just give a penny a week, and your responsibility was supposedly fulfilled. How far from the truth could that be? You know, James 1:27, when it says to visit the widows and orphans, that word in the Greek literally means to perceive with one's own eyes. To see what they are going through. That's why it's important that we visit and attend to our widows. That our widows in need and indeed. Like I said, who was unloving? Who was the one blockading the doors to church buildings? Who was the one that would kick preachers and families? And those families, by the way, had small children. Out of church parsonages, and yet write a check to a perfect stranger that had some needs. It was flipping truth up on its head. That's what was taking place. The issue was this: is there a pattern for all things? Back to that ancient plea, right? And the Bible makes it very clear there indeed is a pattern. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. There it says very plainly, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 8 and verse 5, there the Hebrew writer quotes from the Old Testament to bring into the New Testament the seriousness of doing all things according to the pattern that was shown you. Hebrews 8 verse 5 says. And so the question was, could a church then employ a human organization to do the work of God's divine organization, the church? It was a question of human organization versus divine organization, or even if there was individual work and responsibility. It comes down to the pattern that God established, and not your think-sos or my think-sos or anybody's think-sos. But what does the Word of God say? So here's when we look at Scripture. Is the Bible pattern. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, would you? Acts chapter 6, we see an instance that took place at the church that was in Jerusalem. Now, mind you, this would be a rather large congregation, the first church. We know that they had multiplied to some 5,000 by this time, and that was just men. In Acts chapter 6, there we see in verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So what was the solution? Well, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, let us build a separate human institution to take care of this work for us. No. That's not there. Now, some may read that there by the actions in which they do. No, the church was going to take care of its own. However, there'd have to be some order to this. The 12 said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, notice, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And here it lists those they actually chose by name and were appointed to this work. So there's the pattern. For the church, the local congregation, to take care of its needy own. It saw the need, it appointed the men, provided the place, the support, the facilities, whatever it took place for that work to be done. But here is the orphan home and widow home arrangement. You'll see that it is different than the pattern that was established in Scripture. It has churches giving to a separate society, and it sees the need, appoints them in, provides the place, supports, and the facilities. And there is no pattern for that at all. For the church to see to its needy own and support them, that's what we got Bible for. Not go off and build an institution to be run by non-Christians. And that's what they did. They employed non-Christians at these institutions to take care of needy Christians. How ironic is that? So one is the Old Testament or the New Testament pattern, and one violates the pattern completely. As we said this morning, with the missionary society, the issue is just where's the authority? If we're going to do things by the Bible, then we've got to have the book, chapter, and verse for it. Again, notice the parallel. Do you see the parallel to what took place just a few 60, 70, 80 years before then with the missionary society? You see it? All you did is just change the name. It's same in structure. And yet our liberal brethren say, no, the missionary society, that's wrong. But the benevolent society, that was okay. Somehow, some way, they were able to make that work in their mind. Both are a violation of the pattern. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There were several passages that were considered along the debates and the disagreement. And really, it came down to a fundamental understanding of the Lord's church and to believe that God had equipped it with everything that it needed to be able to do its work and to be pleasing to God. And then there was others that believed, no, it fell short. It needed something more. It needed help. God's church needed help from outside institutions to do the work. However, we see in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, we need God's approval and authority first. And notice what it says here in verse 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mostly complete and partially equipped for most works. Say, my Bible doesn't say that. Good, nobody's does. What does it say? It says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that means that if the human institution was a good work, then we would find it in Scripture. Because Scripture says its purpose was to make the man of God absolutely complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That leaves no good work out. In Colossians 3, there, verse 17, there the Apostle Paul told the brethren at Colossae, whatever you do, whatever you say, in word or in deed, make sure it is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we don't have the right to dive into the realm of our thinkses and opinions to establish a work. It must be based upon the authority of Christ. And it's so serious, as we studied this morning in 2 John 9, that he who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's exactly what that says. As much as we may think we have God, our thinksos doesn't mean that we have God. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ, he says, that's what does. So again, if the human institution is in the doctrine of Christ, we need to have one. If not, we don't, and we shouldn't. And then came the expediency argument, which was a very crafty argument that certainly swayed many people. Now, first of all, we might ask, what exactly is an expedient? Well, an expedient is simply a lawful route that could be used to accomplish a work that was authorized by God. A lawful route used to accomplish a work by God.
And usually when we say something's expedient, we mean we're taking the path of least resistance. The easiest way to carry out that work. For example, these communion trays are an expediency. If we want, we could just carry the grape juice in somebody's hand and they can pour it in everybody's mouth as we go down the line. But that wouldn't be very easy, would it? Nor sanitary. And so this is just merely an expedient. They both accomplish the same thing, but this is the pathway of least resistance. It's a little bit easier for each one to have those individual cups. That's an expedient. And it's authorized because we have the command to take of the Lord's Supper. So, here's how the argument went. They say, well, the Bible tells us to help widows and orphans, but not how. But not how, they say. For example, they say, kind of like the Bible says to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, but it doesn't tell us how. And so you could use a plane or a train or an automobile. You could walk. They say, kind of like the Bible tells us to baptize individuals, but it doesn't tell us how. It could be in a baptistry. It could be in a river. It could be in an ocean or in someone's bathtub. Pretty slick argument, right? Can't answer that with our best grin sometimes. And that's why we have to think about how to answer the argument. Now watch it now. This was a misuse of the expediency, because it was trying to focus the question on the how, when the debate really centered upon the who. For example, when we think about how to take care of one of our widows, for example, we might think, well, let's just use Brother Wilbin, for example. Someone could say, I guess I could bring him a meal. Another might say, I'm going to give them some money, and Brother Todd can go out and get some food and bring it back to Wilbin. Or someone might say, I'm going to go and buy some groceries, and I'm going to go over there and make him a meal actually on his own kitchen. Or another one might say, I'm going to go there and vacuum and clean. And so what we're doing is we're figuring out the how of accomplishing that work. Now, watch it here now. They're saying that the Benevolent Society was the how. No, that's the who. Because the Benevolent Society would still also have to figure out all those details as well and caring for its widows. Who's going to the grocery store? Who's doing the cleaning? Who's going to be doing the cooking? The how is still having to be figured out. The question was, who? And God specified the who. And when God specifies, that eliminates all others. Right? Just in the same with the debate with instrumental music. When God said you need to sing, that excluded playing then. So when God said in His pattern, the church saw to this, then that excluded other organizations that the church would fund to do it for it. You see? So while it was a slick argument, it was an incorrect argument. It's not about the how, but the who. The human institution or the divine institution. Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look at another passage along these lines. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul spent some time writing about the care of needy widows. I said 6, but I meant 5. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here he even gave instruction to honor widows, verse 3, who are really widows. And so it wasn't just a blanket statement that just take care of all widows, but rather there was even specification on what kind of widows were to be taken into the number. In fact, he would go on to say those very things within this
context. Notice verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith, and worse than an unbeliever. So first and foremost, a family had a responsibility to take care of its needy own. Number 2, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, that she's been well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's been diligently followed every good work. You wonder if some of the brethren that existed in these times were transported back in time to these days and say, "Hey, Paul, what if you found a widow and she was at your doorstep? What would you do then? You got this list of criteria. What's your problem, Paul?" Paul was speaking as the oracles of God. God had his reasons. Now, as an individual, I believe Paul would see to some needs. But here he's talking about taking one into the number. That is, to be supported by the brethren, by the church. And we know that because there's further clarification given, if you'll notice in verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So here he draws that distinction between individual work and church function, church work. That the church had a responsibility towards certain types of widows. But what about orphans, children that were non-believers, or just others that were non-believers? That question began to be debated. Is the church to be charged with their care? Non-Christians, essentially. Which, of course, orphans would be as children. And so that brought up another portion of discussion. What does the Bible say? And so a restudy of who could be helped from church treasury was embarked upon. And here's what the pattern was seen. We're going to look at a few of the passages. More could be multiplied. But in Acts 2, verse 43 and 45, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need." So these who believed were supporting one another. Notice Acts 4, 34 and 35. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as anyone had need." Now notice, there were some struggles going on at the time. And it doesn't say that there was nobody in need. What it does say is anyone among them, there was none that lacked. Because God had created a way in which they would be able to have their own needy met. Notice further, some other passages. Acts 11, 29. "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." Here's another passage, Romans 15, 24 to 26. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor of all people." No, the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." 2 Corinthians 9, 1. "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." And on one could go. God was specifying, just as he did with singing and how that would exclude the use of the instrument. When it came to who the church could fund and help from its treasury, God made it very clear. He had specified that that was to be used for benevolence among needy Christians. He had never given it the mission to relieve the needy of all the world. Does that mean we don't care about the needy of the world? No, that's a different question altogether.
What we see is that God would have us as individuals try our best to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And that's a verse we're going to look at in just a moment. But here's what happened. Here's what happened. As this concept of limited benevolence began to be debated. See, at first it was the orphan home. Can churches fund that? That was parallel to the missionary society. No, that's not according to the pattern. Then the second step came in. Well, should churches be funding non-Christians anyway? These verses indicated that was without authority. So, all of a sudden, our liberal brethren wanted to begin debating that issue almost exclusively. Think about it. Why would they do something like that? The shift in issue led many who were debating for the organizational aspect to start debating the limited benevolence aspect. Why? Very simple. That was emotional. That's why. We're not talking about the organization. I can just paint the picture of a needy child who wasn't a Christian and show how mean-spirited these people must be to say they wouldn't give money out of the treasury to help this poor, innocent, non-Christian person. And so it became the shift. And we lost many because of the emotional aspect of the issue. So sad how often emotionalism becomes a diversion, a smokescreen to the real issue of just simply following God's pattern. So let's talk about real quickly a couple of passages of major disagreement that really brings this to the surface. James 1. Let's turn back to James 1. James chapter 1. Now we read verse 27 where it talks about the need to visit widows and orphans in their trouble. And that, like we said, means to perceive with one's eyes, to take an own personal responsibility, initiative in helping them. But who's under context here? Is this church work or individual work? Well, let's look at the context. That's what we must always do with any passage. View the context. Let's start in verse 23, for example. It says, "For if any one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer of the work, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If any one among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." It's clear. This is speaking about individual work as Christians. And maybe you underlined all those personal pronouns as we went through that. The he, him, his, one self, one. One of the good arguments that was made that can't be answered is that if James 1:27 authorizes the erecting of an organization to take care of orphans, then can one also erect an organization for the purpose of keeping oneself unspotted from the world? Right? If it can do the first half of 27, can you also make an organization to do the last half of verse 27? That's a good argument. It shows the absurdity of it. No, there's only one person that can keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yourself. Right? In like manner, there's only one person that could fulfill the pure and undefiled religion. I can't visit widows and orphans for you, and you can't do it for me.
We as Christians have to do that work for oneself, that we be a part of it, because it's the work and duty of a Christian. A Christian.
Another passage is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I appreciate your kind attention through this important study. In Galatians chapter 6, there's verse 10. It says, "Therefore we, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And they say, aha, there's the passage. Do good to all, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Well, I don't doubt that there's certainly a distinction being made between those that are Christians and those that are not, right? All and the household of faith. I understand that. But again, the question comes up, whose work is under discussion? Is it the congregation's work, the church's work, or individual work? Someone says, well, he's writing to the churches of Galatia. Yes, I don't doubt that at all. But could he not also in that same letter talk about duties of individual Christians? We know he can, we know he has. And this is one of those places. Again, back up with me. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, let's back up in the context. And again, you may underline all the pronouns if you'd like. It says in verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." Are you seeing this, the trend again? What a man sows, he will... He's speaking of individuals here in this context. Verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith." So we notice that he shifts to the plural pronoun in verse 9 and verse 10. But we see it's not talking about churches, but rather a plurality of individuals. That's the context here. One can establish that from the Greek, but I don't think one needs to know Greek to be able to do that. For example, he just talks about the judgment in verse 7 and verse 8. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap." Well, notice verse 9. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap." See, whatever a man sows individually, he will reap. And Paul then says, in the sense of all of us together as individuals, don't grow weary. We'll reap good if we have done good. Here's another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. You see, on that last day, the judgment day, God's not going to say, "Would the members now of the 31W North Church of Christ please step forward? I'm judging you all together." No, we're judged individually. Now notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." There's the plural pronoun. "For we, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. And so there's the plural form usage for individuals in Scripture. And we see that in Galatians chapter 6, the context is clear. Individual action is necessary to fulfill taking care of those that are outside of the body of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, we don't have time to go into that, but that is a passage that was used to talk about, again, the distinction. Here's Christians and non-Christians, but if one looks at that and understands the context of it again, you'll find that it was only saints that were described as being supported by the church. Now, I want to take a moment to end on this thought. And I do this because I, at one time, made this argument. When I was studying through these issues, I remember the frustration and just seeing, it just seemed so nitpicky to me. It seemed so much emphasized on the details. And I had to realize that it's not about my think-sos. It's not about how I perceive something. I must remember, it's about what God says and what God thinks. And so the argument, well, it just seems nitpicky. Why would God prohibit such work? Well, ultimately, only God knows the answer. It's just up to us to obey. For example, there's other passages that also seem strange on the surface. Why did God say, don't boil a young goat in his mother's milk? Well, we may have many theories, but only God truly knows the answer. It was just up for those under the Old Testament to obey that, not to question it. For example, why did God say to Israel to march around Jericho? Right? March around it six times and on the seventh day, march around it seven times. Why march? Why do that? There may be many theories, but only God knows the answer. Why did God tell Naaman, dip seven times in the River Jordan? Why not five? Why not six? And why not it be in the Mediterranean Sea? Why? I don't know. But God knows. And it was up to Naaman to just simply obey. He might have thought that was nitpicky, but he had to obey if he wanted to be cleansed. Why would Jesus say to one blind man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam? Was there some magical formula in that pool? Of course not. God has His reasons. It's just up for man to obey. Not for us to sit back on judgment of God's Word and say, that seems nitpicky, I don't think I'm going to do it. We need to remember Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And another passage along those lines is Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. You know what that is saying? That's saying the Lord says, I know you. I made you. I've made man. I know how you think. I know how you feel. I know you may realize you think something's nitpicky and it doesn't make sense to you. But trust in me anyway. And don't lean on your understanding. And I say amen to that. Let us be individuals that will have that kind of heart. Well, I need to close the study for now. And I appreciate, again, your kind attention during this lengthy discussion. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the sponsoring church arrangement that also caused division in the 50s and 60s. This lesson, of course, wasn't designed to teach one the gospel plan of salvation. But the gospel plan is a very simple one. And I'm thankful for that. It can be said in a few sentences. Jesus said plainly, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He talked about the saved individual. And if one does that, they can be forgiven of their sins. Maybe there's someone here tonight that has not done that. Take advantage of that opportunity. You might say, why baptism? Again, we don't need to know all the whys. God said it. And that ought to settle it. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, but you've fallen away, this time's for you as well. Come back to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Doing things your way doesn't work out and it doesn't lead to heaven in the end. So come back to Him and He will restore you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Ready,
come to the feast. Come.